Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I want to introduce myself for those who don't know me. I'm pretty new to the church myself, so it's helpful to get to know each other. Again, my name is Mickey Sanchez. So if you're wondering, it is the same Mickey at Mickey So Fine, You're So Fine, You Blew My Mind, Hey Mickey kind of fame. I'm glad people still get that reference. I'm not sure that won't last forever. And no, my wife didn't say that to me when we were dating, sadly. Just to finish that story, my mom let my brother name me. He was the youngest of four. I was displacing him. And maybe she thought when she wasn't looking, he might unalive me. And so she's like, let him name so it feels like it's his. He doesn't want to hurt something. Or maybe she just ran out of names. I don't know. I was named after Mickey Rivers, not Mantle. I'm not that old. Mickey Rivers was a very fast player in the 70s on the Yankees. I am not fast, in case you're wondering. So I've been attending Vineyard with my family for about 2.5 to 3 years. I wanted to kind of introduce you to who they are. There's a picture that's going to go up. My wife, Michelle, and I, she's in the middle, we celebrated 24 years of marriage this summer. Thank you. Yeah, it's amazing. And next year we'll celebrate 25. Her parents, who are my parents in love, they will be celebrating 50 years, which is kind of fun that we'll get to kind of coincide that way. My son there, Seth, he is a rising junior at Niles North High School. That's right. He is on the leadership team for the Christian Club there, part of EV Youth here, and helped to organize a bunch of students, about 150 folks, from local high schools to worship together. And so if you're a student here and you've not been a part of that, or you're a parent and you're like, I'd love my child to be part of that, let us know. We'd love to get you connected to that. My daughter Hope, her name actually is also interesting. It's Hope Anastasia Sanchez. Anastasia means resurrection. So her name literally is Hope in the Resurrection. More to that story, but I don't have time. And so she's a rising eighth grader at McCracken, loves engineering, and helps with worship in Limitless. Thanks to Adama and Corinne, because they're awesome, and they've been doing such a fantastic job with our kids. Yeah. So when I got here, just a little more background, I got involved with parent prayer, which you're welcome to join us. We pray every other Sunday. Second and fourth Sunday, and that's great. Those are some of the folks that I pray with, and we'd invite more of you to do that with us. Also part of the men's ministry here with John Adams, Matt, Jason, and Jeff, and pictured right there. If you're a man, or if you're somebody who likes men, I would encourage you to encourage the men to be a part of this. We're trying to create a fellowship. That's right, yeah. Or you can just give us their contact information. They don't even have to know. We're trying to create a fellowship of men who connect, encourage each other, and do mission together. So hopefully that's a blessing. And lastly, you might not know this, but I am a supported missionary of the church. I work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship with their grad and faculty ministry. There's another picture that I wanted to show, which has some of the students in there with some fun math on it. That's it. So this is a group of us exploring Christianity together, a small group, and we're looking right there at the probability of the resurrection using statistics, some sort of probability math. And so that's grad and faculty ministry. We're using some of what they're learning to think about, is Jesus real? Also, when you lose your hair like I have, they put you with an older group of people so you can connect better. I'm joking. So I've been there for about 11 years, started 15 years ago, 4 years at Harvard, and we work with about 200 different students and faculty across the different grad and professional groups at Northwestern. We also have small and large spaces for folks who are considering faith. My heart is for folks who are considering faith or skeptical. And one of the things that I'm excited about is I'm working with a non-Christian secular, no, I wouldn't say secular, but maybe agnostic, sort of, doesn't like that word either, but somebody who, a neuroscientist at Northwestern, who is looking at religion in the brain. This is a unique opportunity that I have, and he gave me an assignment to look at what happens when people go from no faith to faith, or faith to no faith. And so that's a research project I'm excited about. Can't say too much more about it for time, but if you're interested in learning more about what we do, partnering with us anyway through prayer or other means, or being part of our research, some of that research is paid if you get selected to be a participant. There's a QR code that's going to be next to my name, and you can scan that and fill out a short Google form so we can get connected. Now, as was mentioned before, we're in a sermon series looking at life verses. These are parts of the Bible that have been especially impactful on someone's life, things that we go to over and over for encouragement or sustenance. For my life verse, it was something that helped me come to faith in the first place and helps me continue to practice faith. It took me from religious doubt to gospel faith. And that passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Let me read it real quick so we can all be on the same page. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is the word of the Lord. So yeah, God used these verses to change my mind about him, about the world. When I was in high school, so I grew up a nerdy kid in New York City, and I tested into the Bronx High School of Science, which was a magnet science high school. And for a nerdy kid to go into a nerdy school, I thought, I have the opportunity to become cool for the first time. I could actually make it as somebody who is not just bullied. So I took it upon myself to hang out with some cool kids. They were trying to live that New York City lifestyle, parties, girls, and maybe some experimental substance use, which we won't talk about too much. And I was like, this is the life for me. This is what I want. But at the same time, I was like, you know, I want to let go of Christianity. I want to let go of church because it's not serving me. It's getting in the way. But I haven't really looked into it. And that doesn't seem wise. I feel like I've heard that there are eternal consequences for this sort of thing. So let me slow down for a bit. My bias, because I realized I was biased, right? I had desires and things I wanted to do. And so I was biased, and I didn't want to let that determine how I make my decisions, right? Going to a science high school is supposed to be logical, rational. Bias is not that. And I was in good company. There's a guy, Aldous Huxley, who wrote A Brave New World. He had this agnostic phase of his life where he said this, because he realized this about himself. So he said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. A philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do." That was me. I didn't want any reason to do that, to be constrained in some way. But I realized, you know, so I thought, you know, I was following the truth, but searching for truth is different from finding reasons to justify what you believe, which is what I actually had done. I had learned about evolution. I had seen fights within the Christian churches and stuff, like disagreements. And I was like, there's nothing true here. But had I actually looked to see whether Jesus was who he said he was? I hadn't. Instead, I thought of religion as a way to force me to do somebody else's moral code. And this other philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, said something like this. He said, about Christianity, he said, "It is a way for the weak to condemn and constrain the strong." My hormones were saying, I don't want to be constrained or condemned, so let me get rid of this. But again, what if I was wrong, right? So I talked to my older brother, the one who named me, actually, John. And he went to church every Sunday, went to small group, went to retreats, was at church other times, hanging out. I was like, you're 25-ish years old. Why are you doing this? I'm 16 at the time, I think. And it's like, I want to be as far away from this as possible. And I explained to him, you know, it's all rubbish. It's just, you know, Jesus is no different from Muhammad, from Buddha, from any of these other folks who are just telling you how to behave because they want you to constrain you, to condemn you. He said, well, let's slow down here for a second. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And it showed me, oh, it's Christianity is not about, like, this is how you behave to get into heaven or nirvana. It's about God coming as Savior, Jesus coming as Savior to save us. And that opened me up. It humbled me. It's like, I don't really understand what I'm rejecting. I should take a closer look. So that's what I did. And it ended up bringing me to faith, but then it also shaped who I was as a Christian, because, you know, it's possible. Let's say you're a Christian and you get it. We're saved by grace. But it's easy to go from that to say, well, now I just have to perform. Now I just have to do good. No, grace is both how we become a Christian and it's how we grow as a Christian. So let me take a little bit to unpack that. We're going to ask our text here a few questions, four questions, that were helpful for me. First, what does this passage say? Why did God create us for? What did he create us for? The second question is, what prevents us from living that way? What gets in the way? And what has Jesus done about it? And where do we get the power to live like Jesus? So let's take each in turn. So first, what did God create us for? And really quick, in verse 10, he talks about how we're his handiwork, created in God's image to do good works. So he created us for good works that display his grace. That's what he created us for. And I'm going to slow down on handiwork and then look at the good works that he's got for us and see how each applies to us. First, handiwork. The Greek word there is poema, which you can kind of tell that's where we get the word poem from. So in a sense, we're God's poem, his masterpiece, some Bibles translate it as a masterpiece. When you work on a piece of art or something you care about, you don't just put sweat into it, you put your heart, your emotion into it. And when you're done with it, ideally, you're pretty happy. You're like, this is amazing, and I want to share it with other people. That's who you are. You're God's poem. Now, sometimes it can be easy to think, I don't feel very special. And maybe you've heard people say things that make you feel like you're not special. You know, if you created a piece of art and you show it to people, if you create music and you show it to people and they're like, that's okay, or it's garbage, you kind of feel like maybe you might be a little bit like that. But what if that same piece of music or art you show to Mozart, and he's like, this is genius. You're like, oh, okay, I don't know what they were talking about, but he knows what he's talking about. Or, more contemporary, what if Taylor Swift saw it and said, I would like to put that in my next album. That is amazing, right? That would change your perspective on the work that you created. And that's what God is for us. He knows you and the world much better than anybody who's ever spoken to you, better than you know yourself. And he says, you are my masterpiece. I created you uniquely, and I love you. Now, I don't know if anyone needs to hear that, but I just wanted to pause there. So please receive that. You're wonderfully made. And not just that. God has a purpose for you. For me, when I saw the original Superman movie with Christopher Reeves, there's a part in there where Clark Kent, before he's Superman, he's a teenager, his dad says, I don't know why you're here, but you are here for a reason. It always hit me. And I feel like a lot of us, we have a sense that we want to be here for a reason, but maybe we don't know what it is, or maybe it just seems like life is not working out the way we want it to. This verse is saying in verse 10, God has good works prepared in advance for you. There is a reason. Sometimes it's hard to know, right? Like at that point in the movie, they didn't know what he was supposed to do. Of course, we know he's supposed to become Superman. But for us, discovering that purpose isn't necessarily straightforward or easy, but it's there, and God's inviting us to discover it, to do the good works that he's got for us to do. Some of our best movies that we like, enjoy, you know, by the way, Harvard professor Arthur Brooks has studied happiness, and he developed, he found about four different pillars that hold up a happy life. Ideally, you have all four of them. If you have one or two, that's good, better than nothing. But the ideal is four, and the four that he says are, you need faith, family, friends, and work. Faith, family, friends, and work. And the work does not have to be paid. It can be unpaid work. But the idea is that you're doing something meaningful, purposeful. You're helping others. And so all of that is what God gives us, including the good works that he's laid out for us to do. But maybe you think, okay, great, but I don't feel that way right now. Why is it so hard? Or you look at Christians and you're like, well, I don't see Christians acting like we're all wonderfully made. It seems like sometimes they're throwing shade on us in some way. Or I don't think the work that they're doing is very good. What's up with that? And so that goes to the next point. Like, what's the problem? What gets in the way of us being the masterpieces doing good work that show forth God's grace? So if we go to that next part of the passage, in verse 9 it says, not by works so that no one can boast. Boasting is the problem. And it's a problem that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis. In Scripture, what we boast about is what we treat as the basis of our confidence, honor, security, and worth. It's where we get our meaning from. It's a thing that we cherish. And in Genesis, we're created to do that with God. God is supposed to be the center of our life. We're supposed to cherish it. And he gave it, I mean, for Adam and Eve especially, he literally gave them paradise, right? And he gave them meaningful work. He put them there to name the animals, to do cultivate the land that was given. He didn't do all the things. He gave them work that gave them purpose and meaning. He also created them in his image, right? In his image. And yet the temptation was, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. Weren't they already like God? They were. But this way, they could be like God without God's help. They could sort of self-make themselves into someone like God. That's kind of boasting, right? Like, I don't really need you, God. I got this. And that boasting, when they followed the temptation, led to breakdown on all sorts of levels. On a personal level, it led to their bodies breaking down. It led to anxiety and fear coming into the world. On a relational level, Adam and Eve started blaming each other. Their relationship with God was broken. On a creational level, the work that they were supposed to do was now going to hurt. It might be painful and frustrating. So this boasting was super destructive because that's not how they were created. That's not how we're created. So boasting breaks everything. And it's easy to think, you know, well, that's not me. I don't really boast like that. I mean, I definitely do struggle, but it's hard to remember sometimes that that's what happens. And so one illustration of this that I found helpful, there's a professor who teaches political science at Harvard, teaches this class called Justice. It's one of their biggest classes, always super enrolled. And in it, he has a section where he's talking about meritocracy, which just means how you set up a society. And in a meritocracy, you set it up so that those who are rewarded are those who put in the most effort. Doesn't sound bad, right? It's pretty good. Makes sense. However, that can lead to boasting, right? So in one of his classes, and Sandel recounts this in one of his books called Tyranny of Merit, he says, most of his students voiced the conviction that they worked hard to qualify for admission to Harvard and therefore merited their place. The suggestion that they were admitted due to luck or any other factors beyond their control provokes strong resistance. I've watched these lectures online, they're on YouTube, if you look up Justice. In the sixth lecture, there's an exchange with one of the students, and the student basically says something like, okay, I didn't choose how smart I would be, but I worked my whole life to get into a place like this. I want a system that rewards effort. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, why not? And again, it's not all or nothing, but Sandel helps him to think, well, okay, but even that effort, where did that come from, right? And he puts it this way. He summarizes another philosopher, John Rawls. He says, even the effort that some people expend, conscientious striving, the work ethic, even effort depends a lot on fortunate family circumstances for which we can claim no credit. That sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, even our faith, that is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So Sandel's point is to say that it's tempting to think that we deserve credit for our hard work, But we have no idea, like the students, they had no idea what had to align in their lives for them to get there. They needed a certain kind of parents. They needed to know how to study, to have time to study, what kinds of things to study, to be maybe in the right country, right? All things outside of our control. But we can take credit for it, right? Just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Oh, all this stuff, but I still, you know, need more. So that's one way in which our boasting can be hidden, and Ephesians is trying to remind us it's all by grace. And here's a personal consequence, if I can dial up a little case study. When we boast, it's tempting because it makes us feel good. But what happens is then you allow yourself to be open to pride if you succeed, because then you look at people who didn't succeed and you're like, why can't you just do it? I did it, just be better. Or if you don't succeed, you despair. Why couldn't I do it? Maybe I'm not worth much. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Or the temptation of boasting can lead to social anxiety, right? What if, because you don't know what happens, you're waiting to see what happens and you're anxious until you get the outcome. One illustration of this comes from Madonna, who, for those who are younger, was like a Taylor Swift of the past, of the 1980s. Tay-Tay, as I like to call her at home to mess with my daughter. So one of the things that she says in Vanity Fair, April 1991, she puts it this way about her own kind of struggles with this. She says, all of my life, Will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. She's impressively self-aware there, and yet there's a sense of tragedy in her words. Her work, her effort, her struggle never ends, and even when she gets what she wants, she needs more of it. And this isn't just Madonna, right? So just another person, Lin-Manuel Miranda of Hamilton, Encanto, and Moana fame. When he was writing In the Heights, he'd written this thing, and it was on Broadway, and that should have been amazing for him. But he says this about the experience. He says, the show that I'd spent my 20s writing was on a stage, and I felt the same. It didn't fix it. It didn't fix the hole in me. So can this hole ever really be fixed? Can we get off the treadmill? Can our striving ever cease? How do we stop the boasting that leads us deeper into slavery and ultimately death? That's where Jesus comes in. So point three is, what has Jesus done about it? That's the question. He surrendered his glory to secure our worth. You see, we boast because we feel like we need to secure our worth in something. If we lose that sense of worth, it can feel like death to us. It can feel like some kind of existential threat to our being, and it produces anxiety and all sorts of things in our lives. Kind of like what we were talking about with Madonna and Miranda and Sandel. There's secular ways of doing this, which is what we talked about, but you can also be a Pharisee and do this by trying to earn your way to God, and that's kind of what turned me off, right? To think that if I do all this, then I finally earn some kind of favor from God. But here's the thing. Jesus had infinite worth. He was the creator of the whole universe, right? So he could have boasted, right? If I made something amazing, I'd be like, made by Mickey. And to some degree, that's there, but it's not. He's not boasting on it. And when he was here as Jesus, he was very restrained. He didn't come as a king. He wasn't born into royalty, as you might expect for the king of the universe. He was born in a manger. And when he was tempted in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, and Satan was like, hey, you know, here's some bread. You got the power, do it. He didn't. When he said, hey, you know, why don't you show off your power, throw yourself off from this height, and the angels will save you. He didn't. And then Satan was like, you know what? You are a king of the universe. Why wait? Just do it now. He didn't. He didn't boast. He didn't boast when he was healing people or raising folks from the dead. He told his disciples, actually, not to say anything. And I know if it were me, I would be excited to tell other people what had happened, right? Like, hey, how's your day? Oh, okay, right. Well, guess what happened to me? I just raised a few people from the dead. That's pretty amazing. He didn't boast in any of those situations. And what's more, when he was on trial and his life was at stake, he didn't boast. Pilate asked him all sorts of questions about who he was, and he didn't boast. Eventually, when he was on the cross, and people were mocking him and asking him basically to boast, like, hey, you saved all these folks, save yourself. He didn't. He stayed on the cross. He did what God had told him to do, even though he didn't want it to happen. So for us, not boasting can feel like death, but for Jesus, it literally killed him. Can we live like that? Is that possible? How might we be able to live like that? Well, that's question four. Where do we get the power to live like Jesus? I'd say it's his grace that frees us from having to secure our self-worth. Why did Jesus do all that he did? Why did he let his reputation get tarnished, stripped away from him, and his life as well? The answer is love. When you have a masterpiece, if you've created something, if it's threatened by rain, if it's threatened by somebody sitting on it, if it's threatened by anything, you go into mama bear mode. You're trying to protect it because you care for this thing. When Jesus saw us being threatened by our own boasting, he sprung into action. He came into this world at great cost to himself. He left all his riches, all his relationship with God, he left so much behind. He emptied himself in order to come in. He loves us because we are his handiwork. We're his poem. We're his masterpiece. So that's why he did it. And, you know, he lived the life that we should have lived. He did the good works that God prepared in advance for him to do to show off God's grace so that when we don't do it, we don't suffer the consequences of boasting. We don't have to suffer the ravages. God is concerned that we believe the lie that we're not worth enough and that we don't have anything to do in this world to contribute, especially to help others. Jesus is a way of convincing us otherwise. It's like, I love you. I've got a purpose for you. Follow me and fulfill that purpose. You know, when I found myself realizing that Jesus, this is who Jesus was, he wasn't just a teacher telling us how to live, trying to force me to do stuff I didn't want to do, but he came to save me, he came to die for me. He saw the landmines in front of me and jumped on them so that I didn't have to. And all he says is, repent and follow me. That way leads to death. Follow me, it leads to life. I found Jesus more attractive. It made me want to discover who he really was. And all the things that I wanted in New York City that felt good, they were just echoes of who the creator who made all of those things was. They were shadows of God. So why go for like a Temu off-brand version of God when I could have the real God, a relationship with him? So let me conclude this way. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul says that he asked that the Spirit would open the eyes of our heart and give us the power to grasp how wide and deep and long is God's love for us, how immense it is, how vast. And he says, it's not going to be possible. It's beyond our knowledge. Why? Because to the degree that we're filled with that love and that grace, we won't need to boast. Right? If Mozart said your piece of art was great and other people keep like throwing shit on it, you don't care. You don't care. You're good. If you realize that God is saying that about you, then you don't care about what others say. And what's more, you realize, oh my gosh, part of who I'm created to be is to share that with other people, to be an agent of reconciliation, of healing in this world. You know, let's go. Paul turns from here in the rest of Ephesians to say there's a lot of problems in the church in Ephesus, which is why he's writing this. They're fighting, They're comparing themselves to each other. There's boasting. By the first three chapters, so much about what God has provided, and then this verse about grace. And then he goes about, like, now let's work on those other problems. And we don't have time to talk about all that, but that's what God wants for us, to go out into the world, to be these healing agents, bringing reconciliation and all this. Do you want to join God in this project? We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. Grace destroys both boasting and despair, then recreates us for a new life, enjoying God's love and sharing it with others in word and deed. Let's pray. Glorious Father, thank you for your love and grace in creating us so meticulously and wonderfully. Our bodies are composed of trillions of cells, more than the stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And those cells are composed of other things. Yet you delight in how you made each of us unique, and you long for us to walk in the good works you've made for us. Help us to put down the things that we substitute for you. Thank you for being treated as worthless so that we wouldn't have to experience the ultimate loss of worth. May your Spirit give us power to grasp how great is your love for us, especially as you've shown us through your sacrifice. For those who need to hear that you created them as a masterpiece, I pray that you would help them to take that. For those who need to hear that they have a purpose, I hope that you'd help them to receive that, to not believe the lies that they've been hearing. And for those who are here and curious or exploring faith, may your grace intrigue and embolden them to look into whether any of this is true, as it did for me. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Mickey. Thanks so much. Hi, y'all. One of the things that stuck out to me in hearing Mickey's message was this idea of handiwork, and sometimes we get stuck believing the lie. And so he referenced this verse that I just want to pray over you. So if you are able, I invite you to stand. And if you notice yourself getting stuck in the lie of worthlessness, of all that God has created you to be, getting stuck there, I would just love to pray this. This is out of Ephesians. According to the riches of his glory, that he grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your life and death and resurrection, for the ways that you have made a way to the Father. Spirit, would you give to each one of my brothers and sisters here what they need to be able to receive from you, to be filled with your fullness? We pray for more, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us for church today. If you have any other prayer needs, there's a group right over there that would love to pray for you. If you're picking up your kiddos, you'll have about 5 minutes before you can do that. And for everyone else, I bless you to go out and be the church.